Well, it's an interesting, you know, I mean, Deuteronomy, right? The second law, it says there, you know, Moses is getting the children of Israel ready to go into the promised land, into Canaan. And he's just laying some things straight with them so that they don't falter the way he and the generation before them faltered. And certainly he is giving them the law here. It says in verse 1 there, it says, if anyone is found lying in the field, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess, and it is not known who killed him. If anyone is slain, if anyone is found slain, finds him in the field there, it could be a beggar, it could be a rich man, it could be someone that perhaps society hasn't put much value on, maybe somebody that's even forgotten. They don't know who did it or anything like that. But it just shows us that God cares about even one, right? Even one. And so, you know, if anyone is found that is slain, maybe someone here today is slain. Maybe they're dead, you know, maybe you're walking dead. Maybe you need the Lord Jesus to come into your life and change you. And God cares about even that one, the one that hasn't maybe received the salvation that he should or she should. And so the Lord's there and he cares. And so here, you know, and you think about Cain and Abel when, you know, Cain killed Abel there. It said that his blood cried out from the ground. God considers life precious. And of course, we're going to walk this week, from the life center to the medical center there I forget what they call that exactly, but it's basically where they do the ultrasounds and so forth, you know, for pregnancy resource center. And even one life matters, doesn't it? And it's worth going to the ends of the earth to save that one life. And so a lot of times, you know, we don't think of it that way. When we think of life, we think of it as the nation is this big kind of thing. You know, we think of numbers or multitude or something, but it's by one life. And we saw that even in Christ, his one life, he shed his blood for us, didn't he? That one life matters a whole lot to us because it gives us eternal life. Right? He died for us, the shedding of blood there, for the remission of sins. It's an important principle that in Numbers chapter 35, verse 33 through 34, it says, so you shall not pollute the land wherein you are. For the blood, I actually put it in King James here. For blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein. But by the blood of him that shed it, defile not, therefore, the land which you shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So it's an important principle from the sake of a person that's slain would pollute the land or defile the land. You know, if we would only see it that way, you know, the sin of one person can lead to a sin of another person, or it could have its effect on the other people. You know, it pollutes the land. It defiles the land there. So it's a great principle to remind them as they go into the land that each life there is important to God. Each life. And so how much more should that mean to us, you know, as we read that verse there, knowing that each life is important to God? Shouldn't it mean each life means something to us? We might see somebody. How do we often look at people? We look at people with our eyes. We see them, right? Not necessarily for who they are, but for their appearance. And sometimes that's very degrading for that person. You know, we're not all born gorgeous, right? We're, you know, our, and when we're born gorgeous, does it mean our hearts are gorgeous? You know, it's kind of a superficial way of judging people, right? Just seeing from the outside. Boy, I'm so glad God knows my heart, right? He knows my heart better, it says, than I would even know it. So that's why we ask the Lord to reveal our hearts to us, because he knows our hearts. And so, you know, I would challenge us, I'd challenge myself, you know, as we come in contact with people in this world, that we wouldn't just take for what they look like. You know, they're covered today, you know, maybe they're covered with tattoos. So what? You know, so what if they have the piercings? So what? Right? Can we talk to them about Jesus? The hippies, you know, that's the cool thing. I always think about Calvary Chapel, that the hippies were in Southern California there, were dressed in sandals. They stunk and they appeared to stink, right? They had the long hair. They had never washed. They didn't bathe well. Yet bald guy and his wife ministered to those guys. You know, I see old pictures of Pastor Chuck and him dressed up in a suit ministering to the hippies. He wasn't put off by them. They weren't put off by him. They saw them as opportunities to share Christ with a lost world. And how many of those, my pastor included, came to Christ because of the reception that they received. Right? Verse 2 says, "And then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the cities nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not worked and which has not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city, you shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and you shall break the heifer's neck." You know, there in the valley. "Then your priests and the sons of Levi shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord by their word. Every controversy and every assault shall be settled, and all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley." An interesting picture here. The Lord would require that the closest city, they would measure the distance. They would determine what city was closest to that slain man, from all the surrounding cities. And those elders of that nearest city of that slain man would take a heifer. And of course, that says that heifer had not even, been worked, right? Had not pulled a yoke. It gives really that heifer is a picture of, the slain man. It's you know, you look at that heifer. He has not fulfilled his potential. Yet he would represent, or he would be the substitute in a sense for this slain man. And you know, when this slain man is laying in this field, he as we look at him, whoever he is, it should sadden us to know that that man had not reached his full potential. We should never rejoice in a slain man. We wouldn't sit over a slain man and rejoice, would we? Yeah, and so we would want them, right, to live. We would want life in them. And God sees that potential. And he wanted to remind Israel of, you know, when you find that dead man, that's a dead man that had potential. And it was to move them, right? It was to move them. And so this valley, of course, was a valley that wasn't trodden upon, wasn't plowed, wasn't harvested. You know, it was a valley that again showed that there was potential in that valley, but it hadn't taken place yet. But with the valley, there was, you know, it had promise. Right? Because it was there. It was still able to perhaps produce what it needed to produce. But the slain man, this person, this image bearer of really God, because that's what we are. We're image bearers of God. Right? We're the only part of his creation that are image bearers. So you think of it and you go, wow, this person who is slain had potential. You know, it should rise a sadness in our hearts when we see somebody that has potential. And you all know them, right? You've all known the folks that perhaps maybe have OD'd on certain drugs or medications. You know, but they were so brilliant in this area, yet their potential was there. They just never reached it because of their death, you know. And of course, there's this washing of hands that takes place over the heifer. The heifer isn't killed like a stabbing there, but its neck is broken. This valley. And the priests or the sons of Levi present the sacrifice. And then it says there that the elders, all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And certainly that would say that there wasn't a blame. The elders of the city wasn't to blame necessarily for this death, as long as they didn't know the person that had slain them or whatever. They didn't have something that they were holding, you know. It's supposed to be somebody that they didn't really even know how died there. He was slain. And of course, we think of Pontius Pilate washing his hands, right, of Jesus when he turned him over. In Matthew 27 there, he knew. So his hands, were they washed? He might have said they were washed, but they weren't washed, right, as he turned him over. Verse 7, it says, "And then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Whether it was an accident or not, whether it was known or it wasn't known, atonement had to be made. This removal of guilt was always based on a blood sacrifice. It was always the substitutionary atonement. Of course, it was looking forward to the work of Jesus on the cross for the entire world. You know, it was for the entire world. God wanted the life of one life to be important to the elders of that city, didn't he? I think he wants the Church of Jesus Christ today. I think the Lord wants us to find value, even if it's only in one life. It's not about drawing the crowds. It's not about how many people are sitting in our seats or pews. It's not how many people come. It's about that one life, isn't it? You know, everybody wants to do the big thing. Everybody sets up to do the big thing, it seems, but are we really concerned about them one lives? Them one lives. How to minister to that one life? You know? Noah, you know, them kids in your class, one life, right? Them kids in your music class, just that one life. Lord, give me a heart for that one life. That person that comes and talks to you during your break times. Lord, what's that one life? That's one life that you sent toward me. You know, really, we should desire just that one life. Two is not any better than one life. Three is not better any better than one life. The multitude isn't any better than one life. God wants his people to know that one life is worth it. And as the Lord Jesus would have went to that cross, we always say this, Jesus would have died for that one sinner, wouldn't he? Because that's the heart of God. He wants to see that one saved. He's saddened when he sees the one slain in the field. The heart of God. And then we get into kind of the laws that are relevant to family and home situations there. And it says in verse 10, when you go out to war against your enemies, and these are foreign enemies, by the way, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captive a beautiful woman, and desire her, and take her for your life, for your wife. Remember back when God instructed, I think it was Abraham, about the Canaanites, about how they weren't supposed to take a Canaanite for their wife. Well, that still applies. Moses here is referring to the foreign enemies that they would face. And this was a very, very common practice that would happen when they would take captive the enemy, right? That they would sometimes take a woman to be their wife. And you know, it didn't mean that they treated him like garbage. It didn't mean that they did it, from their will and not, and the woman had to struggle against them. But so that God gives them some ground rules here in all this. It says, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go in to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. So again, common practice, but like I said before, it's kind of out of appearance, that, and this, of course, that gets you, right? That can get you in trouble. It can hook you into things that you don't necessarily, discernment. That's why God gives us discernment through His Holy Spirit, is that sometimes the appearance attracts us, but we have to discern through some of that. So he says here, poor woman, shave her head. And I mean, I don't think that's bad, I mean, no hair, and trim her nails. But it takes away some of the outward beauty. It kind of gets us to examine her more of as a person there, So first, it would be the shaving of the head. And this was, in a sense, to purify or to humble. And it really, kind of allows her to get rid of her past, in a sense. It denotes getting rid of what she had. And now, where she is right now, it's almost like, every time we go to give haircuts to the boys, it's like a major surgery. You want them to look nice, or you want to trim them back. The hair's hanging down there, and you just want them to have that appearance, but they don't want that, right? So there's just a little struggle there, but once it's done, they like it. Now it's their new haircut. They like that, kind of thing. It kind of brings them to the spot which they're at from their past. And then it says to put off the clothes of her captivity and remain in your house. So the second thing was that the captive woman had to show a change of alliance from that house to your house. It's why, in scriptures it says that when a man and a woman are united, that they're to leave their parents and cleave, right, to their husband. And there's sense there, right, that they settle into that. And of course, it would regard their former life as gone, and then their new life is here. And she would become a citizen of Israel rather than the nation in which she came from. Then thirdly, there would be this mourning time of not being with her father or her mother. And this would take place over the month. And it would be a time for her to resolve any issues in regard to her family. And when the month was done, then there could be this intimate relationship between her and her husband there. And so, you can see if he really, he gets done with this month, and it's time to decide, right? Is this a woman I want to spend the rest of my life with? And they would make that decision, not based upon any physical attractions anymore, but on who she was, you know, and the difference now that she was going to make within his home. And it says, lastly, and it says, if he decides not to go with this woman, he says, it shouldn't be something that's profitable to you. You know, she's not just another piece of your herd, right? But that you wouldn't sell her, right? That you would treat her respectfully, that it wouldn't be a treatment that was brutal. So it's interesting that that's not how we do it today. That's not how we do it today. Hopefully, you know, it is and it isn't, right? I mean, a lot of times we do it on appearance, right? When you meet somebody, you're fond of their appearance and that kind of maybe draws you in, but there's this relationship that happens in between then and marriage that hopefully solidifies why she's with you and why you're with her, right? And it kind of makes sense there. And then, of course, the following verses here is about the firstborn. The inheritance right there that Bob had said that was probably one of the most important things here. It says verse 15, especially to Micah, right? He now has, he's the firstborn. He has many privileges. It says in verse 15, if a man has two wives. Now, when it says that he has two wives, it doesn't necessarily mean that God approves of this. Okay. He's dealing with the man here. He's dealing with man's heart, right? So, certainly, one woman, one wife, right? One wife, one husband, right? One marriage, right? One couple. It's not, but in the cultures around the world, still even today, there's many cultures that would see it okay to, have more than one wife. I'm trying to think of the guys that are out in the desert there in Israel, the Bedouins. Yeah, the Bedouins are, you know, they live as if they're in Abraham's time, right? Out in tents and so forth. They actually purchase their wives. And sometimes they'll have up to 3-4 wives with them, right? So there's that going on, you know, that going on even today. Some of the other cultures throughout the world you'll see that. But here's the problem, right? The problem is between loves. One's loved and one is unloved, right? One is loved the most and one is probably not loved as much. And they shall have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. And if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day that he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved. The true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The first of the right of the firstborn is his. So, God sees an importance here of the right of the firstborn should be upheld. You know, just because God allowed didn't mean, you know, or tolerated it, doesn't mean that it has somehow skewed God's order. God's a God of order. You know, you think back as Abraham and Sarah, you know the story, right? Sarah would recommend her maidservant there, Hagar. And Abraham would go unto her, and they would have a son, Ishmael. And Ishmael was the firstborn, but he wasn't the firstborn, really, right? Because God ordained, Isaac there as the firstborn, and that was God's order. So it didn't change, because our will is one way and God's will is another way. It doesn't change God's order, right? And it says there also that the firstborn would be given a double portion of all that he has. So if one was given this part and one was given this part, he would be given twice as much, right? A double portion there. This next section of scripture, deals with a rebellious son. And I'm so glad that we don't do this today, because we wouldn't have many in here, would we? We wouldn't have many in here. It just shows us the wonderful mercies of God here. But it says in verse 18, it says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, I've never had one of those. Never. Who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And all Israel shall hear and fear him. Well, the son is obviously, I think it's obvious that he is a son that is of age, of accountability. He's kind of, it says there that he is glutton and drunkard, a drunkard. Well, you don't find a lot of infants that way, do you? You know, off the mother's milk, right? You don't find that. They're happy, but they're not drunkards. You know, they're not gluttons. So this is an adult child, an adult child that perhaps was raised in even a holy environment, yet he decided that his ways were better than the Lord's ways. And they have done everything. I'm not sure what you do to an adult to chasten them, but I'm sure there's ways of, correction in that. Whether it's pulling away from them financially, saying, well, you're on your own now because you're behaving in such a way, but it's hard to take them over your knee, but that was for earlier, right? And now they get to this portion of correction and they're an adult here. And they kind of get to a point where they're like, what can we do? What can we do with this son of ours? So they take them to the elders of the city, and the elders of the city, yes, are like judges. They sit down, they hear the evidence, and if it's true, right, it's a trial outside the home. It's out of the hands of the parents now, and it's in these group of guys there that would judge what they appear to be happening. It's so that there would be no partiality, no partiality. And the other thing is that it also shows us that the rebellion of this young man had its effect even on the community, that the community was had stakes in this as well. And as we've said before, you know, the sin of one just kind of weaves its way through into other people's lives. So it was a social need, really, that they would listen to this and that they would determine his guilt or his innocence in such a way. And, it, you know, we might say, well, this is quite, couldn't they do something a little less? Well, rebellion really is the extreme, right? This is, you know, Lucifer rebelled, you know, and so what did God do to him, or what's God going to do to him, right? Scripture tells us that, you know, hell is for the devil himself, right? So this is just the Lord's justice, the Lord's judgment, you know. And it says there that all Israel shall hear and fear. So this law here was clearly intended, I think, to protect the social order of Israel, the community in general. You know, it's common fact that a society cannot function properly if the young is allowed to step all over the old, you know, because there's wisdom in it, right? I mean, maybe you guys can relate. Can you relate when you were young, you thought you knew it all, and then all of a sudden, when you get a little older in your time here on earth, you find out that your dad was maybe not as dumb as you thought he was, right? You start saying, gee, you know, he has some wisdom there, you know. But just, it's important, right? Wisdom comes from being older, seeing things. And, you know, the presence of this law, should be a deterrent. It should be a deterrent to those, right? Fear, O Israel. You know, Israel shall hear it, and what would be the results? They would fear. They would fear that if they cross this line of rebellion, that maybe their next time was the stoning. You know, and it would deter them, right? And of course, we have laws today, and we say, well, it doesn't really deter. Why doesn't it deter? Because we don't really keep the law in many cases. We make laws, and when somebody disobeys the law, we don't give them the consequences. We give them 15 appeals before they're actually experience the consequence. God, remember, God's law is pure, it's just, you know. And of course, in Matthew chapter 18, we see how God would have us to, as the church, to deal with issues of those in the church, right? If they rebel, you know, you go to the elders and you go to the person, then you go to the elders. There's this order, right? There's this wonderful order that we take. First of all, it's orders there so that we're not disruptive, right? We don't just talk when we feel like talking. It's just, it's order, right? It's order. You don't just say something to somebody without giving it some thought process, right? You don't want to just blurt it out, you know, because it affects the whole body of Christ. Do you have a spirit of encouragement, or do you have a spirit of discouragement? That's what we should do. That's what we should be. And of course, the latter part of this chapter here, verses 22 and 23, talk about the one that's cursed. That's hung upon the tree. Well, who does that remind you of? Right. That gives us some forewarning here. or at least it should click in our mind. In their mind, back when this was instituted, they probably didn't realize it, that it was going to be Christ that was cursed for our sake. But anyways, it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, then he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. Remember when they hung Jesus on the cross there? They were going through and breaking their legs, right, so that they would die sooner. Well, the reason why was because they wanted to get them off the cross and into the grave, you know, before the day was over. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So there's nothing that was anything worse than being hung on a tree. It was shameful. It was humiliating. It was the most humiliating death that an individual and their family could even go through. His body would be hung there, and, you know, and it wouldn't be there overnight, but it would be buried, it says, that day. And perhaps one of the reasons why was maybe it was just to spare those that were close to him from such agonizing, prolonged shame, you know. And so we see here in God's law, even the mercy, this merciful hand upon those that would remain. And it would say there that he was hung there, he was accursed of God. So the punishment of being hung on the tree and left to openly exposed to all, the thought there was so severe that it was reserved only for those for which it was declared that one is accursed of God, almost like a disowned by God. Now, Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, would say, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This Paul would bring about, you know, that Christ was cursed for us, you know. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he'd say, bore our sin upon a tree. And so that cursed of God, that should have been us. That was us. Not only did Christ die for us, but he was cursed for us of God. That in itself is probably more agonizing than death. Than death itself. To be accursed by God. But it's interesting in this chapter here, we started out by talking about this unknown slain man. And then we finished on the note of the known slain God-man that saves the world from all death, right? The one that was slain was important to God. The one that was crucified was important to God. and is important to us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your many blessings, Lord. As we read through some of these laws, Lord, as you were speaking to Moses to speak to this generation that would go into the promised land, Lord. Hopefully, Lord, some of it hits home to us. The importance of life. The importance of life. You thought it was so important, Lord, that you would send your only begotten Son into this world so that he would be our substitute. Our substitute for the penalty of sin. And our substitute as one that would be accursed of God. He would stand in our place. Lord, you loved us so much. And certainly, we can never realize our full potential outside the grace and the mercy and the acceptance of all that and trusting in you with our lives, Lord. We can never live our potential outside of Christ. So we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for accepting us, Lord. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. We just praise you and thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.